Long, long ago, some 2016 or 17 or 18 years ago, as we just sung, a child was born into this world. He would change human history forever. Though his birthday was probably not in December, we still rightly celebrate it as the greatest of all birthdays. For we remember he brought a brilliant light into a dark world. The carol aptly tells it, long lay the world in sin and error pining until he appeared, and then the light shone. We celebrate Christmas because God gave not just the Jewish people, but the whole world the greatest gift. What is the greatest gift? The royal, prophesied Son of God. He would bring into this world truth, also forgiveness, and also everlasting life. Longer still in the past, some 700 years even before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah, who ministered in the southern kingdom of Judah in Israel and who lived in Jerusalem, made some startling prophecies and predictions about the birth of this child. Indeed, the prophet Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament more than any other prophet of the Old Testament because of these multiple predictive prophecies. Isaiah received his call to be a prophet during the reign of King Uzziah, as he tells it. That time he received some amazing visions of God, and he continued to prophesy during the reigns of the next kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So his prophetic ministry was from about 740 B.C. into probably the 690s B.C., some say even a little later. Micah was a contemporary prophet in Isaiah's day, living in the land of Judah, and Amos and Hosea were contemporary prophets in the northern kingdom. The political situation became very difficult in Isaiah's day. At first, during the first half of the 8th century B.C., both kingdoms, that is, the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel, there's Israel and Judah, they experienced a great time of prosperity. Uzziah, who's also called Azariah, had a prosperous 52-year reign. The New Bible Dictionary states it thus, Uzziah's reign may be described as the most prosperous time that Judah had known since the disruption of the monarchy after Solomon's death. Under Uzziah and Jotham, prosperity and luxury abounded in Judah. We have this state of affairs reflected in Isaiah chapters 2 through 4. But then things began to change for the worse in Judah. With the accession to power of Tiglath-Pileser III, who reigned from 745 to 727 B.C., Assyria began once more to impose her yoke on the west lands, and that included the area around Israel. So Judah was being threatened by an arising Assyrian empire, but also by the arise of Egypt to the south and west. So temptation fell on the kings of Judah to try to survive the changing political situation, and they tried to do that by shifting alliances with other nations, taking this alliance and then that alliance and trying to find protection from different nations who were rising to power to protect them from the ones they thought would be the greatest threat to their own kingdom. Judah also got to witness the tragic fall of the northern kingdom and its capital, Samaria, which happened during Isaiah's ministry in 722 B.C. That happened to another king of Assyria who had arisen, Sargon II. We think that America is facing tough political battles with stalemate in Washington, and we face a fiscal cliff. What Judah as a nation was facing was far, far worse and much more grave for them. And this is the context in which Isaiah ministered. Isaiah himself may have been part of or having royal blood. He certainly was a very well-educated man, and you read the book of Isaiah, you see some of the very best Hebrew of all of the Old Testament. You can tell it in English, too, how well-designed it is and how beautiful it is as a literary work. Isaiah also happened to be married to a prophetess, and his two sons were given prophetic names telling things that were going to transpire in his day. Isaiah's name instructively means salvation is of the Lord. It's a name very similar to Jesus' name. And to a large extent, that is the message of the whole book of Isaiah. Salvation is of the Lord. Judah was not to look to the other nations to receive deliverance from all of the things that threatened them, nor were they to look to the other gods from the other nations, but only to the Lord God of Israel, who promised that he would save his own people and deliver them. Israel, of course, as a nation, was picked by God to be a light to all the other nations in the world, a light of truth, a light of righteousness in their law. They were not to be absorbed by the ways of the nations around them. They were not to go after their gods. They were not to make any compromises at all. They were to remain pure and trust only in the Lord, but they forgot the promises that were given to them, and they began to disbelieve them and disbelieve in their heritage. But it is in this context of fear and compromise and apostasy that comes this great prophet with a great prophecy of the greatest gift ever. It's Isaiah chapter 9, if you would open there in your Bibles, and just verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, something beautifully put to Handel's Messiah and sung, and we're going to enjoy learning from it this morning. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, Isaiah chapter 9 falls in the midst of a series of political prophecies concerning the nation of Judah. It starts in chapter 7, verse 1, and goes through chapter 12 and verse 6. So this is kind of right in the middle. In chapter 7 and in chapter 9 here, and in chapter 11, the reader of these prophecies learns that the true hope of Israel was not in political maneuvering, nor alliances, nor even in military might, but their hope was in a child. That's right, a little child to be born. He's called Emmanuel in chapter 7. He's called the branch that would spring out of the root of Jesse in chapter 11. And here in chapter 9, he is said to be a child who would sit on the throne of David, a king. Looking back in chapter 9 to verse 1, if you would just glance back there, it says that in contrast to the pain and loss and humiliation that the territories of Zebulun and Naphtali had during various Syrian invasions in the north, these were the two of the 12 tribes of Israel that were in the northernmost region of Israel. In contrast to that, in that same region, Galilee of the Gentiles, rather than ongoing oppression from Assyria, one day a great light would shine in that very region. Well, we know when we turn to the New Testament, according to Matthew chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, and also Luke chapter 1 and verse 79, that this was fulfilled in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, his hometown being Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth, and it was in this very region of Galilee. In fact, his early ministry was in Galilee, and so he went around preaching the truth. He was that great light in Galilee. As the prophecy continues here in chapter 9, it says that the Messiah at that time would magnify the nation of Israel and would increase the nation's joy. He would break the yoke that the nation was under and thus deliver the nation from foreign oppressors. It would be, in other words, a total victory for the Messiah over all of Israel's enemies. This part of the prophecy will be fulfilled by the defeating of the Antichrist and his forces at the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 5 speaks of the Battle of Armageddon as well as Revelation 19, verse 11 and following. This will be at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. What you'll see often in the Old Testament is things that were fulfilled in Jesus' first coming and in his second coming are meshed together. And only with the perspective of time can you understand which parts were fulfilled at different times. In other words, according to this prophecy, it is war that will bring in lasting peace. So many people say war is not the answer. Actually, here it is. For it will be the war to end all wars. In the following context, as we move beyond verse 7 in chapter 9 and into chapter 10, Isaiah would go on to prophesy about his contemporary scene. And the 10 tribes to the north would be taken off into captivity. Why? Because they became proud and God judged them. God used an unbelieving, even more evil nation than them to bring judgment against them. Their enemies would indeed conquer them, and their leaders and their false prophets would be particularly judged, cut off, as he says. Well, this prophecy has already been fulfilled during the time of the Assyrian captivity. They would boast that they would be able to rebuild their country, as it says in the passage. That tragedy would hit them, but don't worry, we'll rebuild it better than it was before. Does that sound familiar to you? You know, the pride of man keeps thinking he'll be able to overcome the judgments of God. One day we won't be able to. And they were not able to at this point in time. Those tribes never came back in mass into the land. They never saw their kingdom restored after this. In that following section, in the rest of chapter 9 and into chapter 10, Isaiah goes on to speak prophecies of judgment on various nations. It's not just Israel and Judah who will face the wrath of God, but even Babylon and Assyria. Indeed, God would judge the ones that he used to judge his people. He talks about judging Philistia and Moab. Even Ethiopia is mentioned in chapter 18 and many other countries. There's also a long section in Isaiah chapters 28 through 35 warning of any alliance with Egypt against the invading Assyrian armies. In the midst of all of this uncertainty and this war and all of this apostasy comes verses 6 and 7. Besides being a great prophecy, it is very skillfully written. It's laid out, if you may have noticed, in couplets. Everything comes in twos. There's a child who's born, a son who's given. And his name is called, and now you have four pairs: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Twos, pairs. And then look at verse 7 also. It continues the same design. There will be the increase of government and of peace to establish and uphold the kingdom. And then two attributes of the kingdom come next with justice and righteousness. Even the timing is doubled from then on and forevermore. It's no wonder that it's been a favorite of believers. It's a powerful prophecy, and it's written so well, easy to memorize and to sing and to remember. To us today, it tells us celebrating Christmas means celebrating the greatest gift, who is the greatest child, the wonder child, we can call him, who would bring salvation and deliverance, not just to the nation of Israel, but to any who would believe in him. This morning, we're going to explore four wonders about this child from this wonderful prophecy. Four wonders about this child. Each wonder will help us to see how wonderful indeed the child is. And I hope that you'll come to fully believe in the child, fully believe in him and in his ability to save even us today. The first wonder of this child is that he is God's gift to us. And that's in verse 6. Look back at the beginning. He is God's gift to us. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. That little transition word for is important. All of these wonderful events for the nation of Israel written about in verses 1 through 5 have to be caused to happen. They just don't happen naturally. There has to be a cause. Well, here is the cause. For a child will be born, a son will be given. The gift child is the cause of what deliverance they will experience. E.J. Young, who's written a fantastic commentary on Isaiah, writes this: "There is great rejoicing among God's people because God has broken the yoke of burden and oppression, and the burden and oppression are removed because the weapons and the garments of the warrior are destroyed. And the basic reason for these blessings is that a child is born." It is a child who brings deliverance to the people of God. This motif or theme of a child is very important in the early chapters of the prophet Isaiah. A child, a yeled, is born, coming into the world naturally. His birth actually was not supernatural. It was his conception in the womb of Mary that was supernatural and resulted in a virgin birth. In verse 6, the word for child even comes first for emphasis to show how important the child is. And he is a child twice mentioned as being born to us. Obviously, in the context, the us is the nation of Israel, which was then divided north and south. Yet the church today, anybody today who believes in the Jewish king, receives blessings from this. He's born for us as well. We participate in the blessings that God has promised to the nation of Israel. The child is a gift because he comes to deliver Israel and to destroy Israel's enemies. When we think of salvation, we usually think of our sins and we think of what's going to happen to us after we die and how we'll face judgment. Many lie to themselves these days and say, things will get better for me after I die. That's not true. They'll get worse. A judgment from God is far worse. There are many blessings embedded in this world, as imperfect as it is, that folks will not experience once they go beyond the grave and they, in a bald and naked sense, see God and face His judgment. We want to be delivered from that judgment in an individual sense. We want our sins forgiven, and that is true. The Bible teaches that. But the context here speaks first of physical deliverance, which we know from other scriptures will only happen when Israel finally meets the demands that God placed upon her when the king visited his kingdom the first time, and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Well, Israel didn't repent, and that's why they didn't get to experience the fullness of their kingdom. It's really that simple. Until they meet the spiritual qualifications, they'll never see the physical blessing. They have to repent from sin. Today, if you repent from your life of sin, you would experience forgiveness and you would participate in this kingdom as well. God would give you eternal life. God would forgive all of your sins. Just turn to Him and He'll forgive you. Well, we also learn from this child that he is male, that he is a son, Ben in Hebrew. This accords with all of the other prophecies in Scripture as well about the Messiah. In Psalm 2, which we read for our Scripture reading, a Messianic Psalm, verse 7, he is the Son of God. And the Father asks the Son, "Ask of me and I'll give as much as you want as your inheritance." And he gives them the entire globe, not just the kingdom of Israel, but the whole globe, all the nations of the world, that he would rule over them. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, as it talks about the genealogy of Jesus and him coming to Israel as a king, it mentions that he is in the direct line of David. He is the son of David, and so he is a son. In John 3:16, one of the great evangelism texts that we proclaim to our country these days, "For God so loved the world that he gave," who? "His only begotten son." And so over and over we see it's not just a child, but a son who is given. He's a human boy. He is descended from David. He is born into the world as a true human, and yet he is the divine Son of God as well. That's the first wonder about this child. The second wonder about the child is that he comes here to rule. He comes to rule. Look again at verse 6, if you would. "And the government will rest on his shoulders." Well, government means the national government, or the kingdom of Israel, will rest upon his shoulders. Now, that doesn't mean that when he is a boy, he will become a king. The child obviously grows up and takes upon him, when he is an adult, the government of the nation. Resting on the shoulders means he carries the burden of governing. Sometimes people look up to folks that are leaders and in government, and we think how wonderful it would be to have all of that power, but most of what they do is they carry a burden of trying to have to fix things that are broken, and they don't always do such a great job of that, do they? So the government is going to rest on his shoulders. He is going to take the burden of governing the people upon his own shoulders. This is a gift to us as well, because we need a government. We need a proper government. Whenever the government breaks, the people languish. And so all authority and responsibility he has chosen to let rest upon his own shoulders. He will rule, and his ruling is going to be good, and it's a provision from God for us. This is in stark contrast to the yoke of oppression that was on Israel. The Messiah would take the burden off of the country, and then he would reign for the benefit of the nation. So we need to remember Jesus came into the world to rule. He didn't come just so we would sing Silent Night. He came to rule so we would obey him and we would do what he says. In fact, in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, when it talks about the wise men coming from the east, they arrive in Jerusalem, and what's the first question out of their mouth? "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" They didn't spiritualize that prophecy. They meant the king of this nation. Where is he? He's been born. We've seen his star. Something supernatural has happened. We've come to worship him. Of course, Herod had other plans. In Matthew 21, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, what did they say? They quoted the scripture, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. That's the first coming to Israel. The second won't be that way. In Matthew 27:11, when Jesus stood before the governor, that is Pilate, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." That's the polite way of saying yes. Matthew 27:37, when he was crucified, they nailed a plaque above his head that said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. He came to rule." Even in Psalm 2:9, it declares that the Jewish king, the Son of God, will rule all the nations of the world. Also, Revelation 19:15, it says, "From Jesus' mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he will strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron." No one will be able to break his rule, in other words. "And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." The person that ought to be most feared in this world today is Jesus Christ. In Revelation 19:16, it says, "On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings." That means it doesn't matter who claims to have what authority and what kingdom, he is their king and Lord of lords. Remember what Jesus said when he came to his disciples after his glorious resurrection. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then he told us, "Go into the nations and make disciples of them." So yes, the government is going to rest upon his shoulders. As the song says, "All hail King Jesus, all hail Emmanuel, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, bright morning star." Your response to a king, the right response to a king, is what? Obedience, allegiance, submission to his authority, right? He is giving the world time to hear the message as it spreads around the globe, to hear there's a king coming, he has authority, he's giving everyone an opportunity to bow their knees before him, confess him as their true king, because on that day they won't have that chance. They'll be slaughtered. He's coming back to rule, and those who oppose him will die, and they will be punished greatly, severely. So this time of patience and this time of peace and this time of extension of a message of forgiveness is not going to extend on and on. It's going to come to an end. It's a wonderful time, but it ought not to be taken for granted. We are no longer to live for ourselves. Each one of us is born in this world as selfish as can be, and we know it. I know it, you know it. And we're selfish and we're learning no longer live for ourselves, live for his kingdom. It's not about our little domain, our little fiefdom, our little empire. It's about how do we live for him? How do we offer all that we are to him? Because he comes to reign and he will reign over us. Our obedient faith to Jesus is the right response to this child who comes. The third wonder of this child is that he will be God's son. He will be God's son. As we continue in verse 6, "And his name will be called." Name is the Hebrew shem. It's a masculine singular, but what follows are many names. In fact, they're couplets, they're double names. They go in pairs. That's the way most Hebrew grammarians see this working. Name doesn't speak of he's going to be called all these different names and everyone's going to have a different name for him. That's not the idea. The idea is that it speaks of his character. It's like a title. It designates who he is. In fact, the name of the Lord is a reoccurring phrase in the Bible that sometimes people worship the name of the Lord. It means it stands for all of who God is, all of his character and attributes. He has named these things because he is these things. These are his attributes. So when it says his name will be called, it means he will deserve these designations. These are descriptive of who he is. His actual name, we know, is Jesus. These are just fantastic titles, are they not? They're so fantastic, the skeptics, when they read Isaiah, they believe that they should be understood in the typical way that the kings surrounding Israel would have been understood if they had designations, something like this. These would be like royal exaggerations to make a king feel really good about his position. We're calling you these things just to beef up your majestic power. We know you're not really like this. But, you know, kings are powerful and you could lose your head if you didn't say something flattering to them. But Israel was not like that with their kings. And so when people find evidence of nations around Israel and say, oh, well, Israel just borrowed these from the other nations, they're making a huge assumption and not a very good one either. Because if they study what Israel did, they didn't always think that highly of their king. In fact, prophets would come and rebuke kings pretty strongly. Now, Jesus was a humble king anyways. He didn't need any flattery. Where in all of Jesus' life do we see him wanting flattery? So to read foreign practice into this description is an error. These are who he is. The first pair of words of titles here, wonderful counselor. Wonderful counselor. Wonderful is pele. It means that which is miraculous, that which fills with wonder, that which must be accomplished by God. The theological word book of the Old Testament says things that are unusual, beyond human capabilities. So wonder in God awakens some astonishment in men. Wonderful, coupled with counselor, yoetz, it means that he has a marvelous prudence, an amazing wisdom beyond any human wisdom. What he's able to figure out, no one is able to figure out. What he knows, nobody knows. What he brings together, no one else is able to bring together. He's a wonderful counselor. Do you know that kings were often spoken of as counselors for their people because they would give guidance. They would tell them what they needed to do. They would say, this is the way that we ought to go. And so they were considered counselors for their people. Ahaz was the king at this point, but he was not a very good counselor for his people, for his nation. I don't believe we have a biblically thinking president currently in the United States of America. I don't think hardly any of our leaders think biblically and therefore don't have the wisdom of God. Ahaz was like that. That's what the people have to suffer under when someone isn't truly biblical in their thinking. Solomon was a man with much, much greater wisdom. His wisdom is touted in Scripture. It's viewed as superior in renown, such as in 1 Kings 3:28, where he said, let's chop the baby in half. Remember that account where the two moms were arguing over the baby? He said, well, let's just cut it in half and split the baby. And the true mother said, no, give the child to the other person. And then Solomon knew who really loved the child. And those kinds of accounts spread, and Solomon's wisdom was there. But this child that we're speaking of here in Isaiah is a child with greater wisdom even than Solomon, right? For a greater than Solomon is here. What else is he called? The second pair is that he's mighty God. Mighty God. El Gabor. El being God, Gabor being mighty. It means God the Mighty One. That means that this child is going to be God the Mighty Warrior. It's a title often used in battle. When you would have victory, you were a Gabor. This is a very strong title showing the actual deity of the Messiah. The Messiah was not just a human being, born human, but no mere man. This title, El Gabor, never refers to humans in the book of Isaiah, always to God, such as in Isaiah 10:21, also used in Jeremiah 32:18. Some think that the visible kingdom of Jesus will not be brought in by violence, but with quiet peace and love. Beloved, that is not the case at all. The Messiah King will come and do just what verses 3, 4, and 5 said he would do. Remember verse 4, for you will break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. That was a violent battle that Gideon delivered Israel from. So the human baby is God also, and he has the attributes that only God can have, and he is a warrior. Now the third pair of titles here to go together are Eternal Father. Eternal Father. This could be confusing. It doesn't mean that the Son of God is the same person as God the Father. The Bible always keeps in distinction the persons of the Trinity. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Father is not the Holy Spirit. But they are all three in one. They are all three God. One God in three persons. So this title could mean that Jesus comes to represent the Father God. But that seems like a strained interpretation. Others think this title means that he will act as a father to all of his subjects, as kings often would do. They were not only described as counselors, but as fathers who would care for the children in their kingdom. That's possible, and there are a number of passages that speak of the care of the Messiah over his people. However, this title, Aviad, literally is translated Father of Eternity, which can mean he is the originator of time, the creator of all time, the Lord of eternity. In Revelation 1:8, we know that Jesus was called the beginning and the end. In other words, he's the eternally existing one. Time has its existence from him. He's the creator. Being a father of something was often used as a Hebrew idiom, meaning that when you were the father of something, you were the originator of it. You fathered a son, you originated the son. Remember what Jesus called the devil? The father of what? Lies. And so he originated lies. And so here he is, the father of eternity. And it can mean that this is the one who gave birth to all of time. He is the everlasting one. It's interesting that in another prophecy of the Messiah in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it refers to his going forth from Ancient of Days. It says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah," it was a small little town, "from you will go forth from me one to be ruler in Israel." His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. It gives his description that way. Of course, in the New Testament, Paul calls him the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, as Revelation declares him. The last title is that he's Prince of Peace, Shar Shalom. Prince means he's a ruler. The Messiah will champion peace in his kingdom. This is said all throughout the Old Testament. When we read this, remember that this is peace in his kingdom. The peace the Messiah brings, he brings to those who are in his kingdom. This is not in contradiction to the war that he's going to wage with that sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. First comes the war, and then inside his kingdom comes the peace. That's true, by the way, in a spiritual sense for today. People can have God's peace as they enter into the kingdom today in the spiritual sense, which is the church. We are spiritual workers of the kingdom, Colossians 4 talks about. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1 refers to. So we are in the spiritual kingdom now, and in that kingdom we have peace with one another. The barrier of different kinds of people, Jew and Gentile, here in our country, different ethnic backgrounds has been broken down, and he brings peace within the body of Christ. He also brings peace within the soul. He is the Prince of Peace. But this peace he's speaking of is complete harmony, not only between the nations, but with nature itself. Just the absolute perfect peace that comes in all of its dimensions. Listen to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. "And he, the Messiah, will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Prince of Peace. How about Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9? It says, "The wolf will dwell with the lamb," and that, I believe, should be taken literally. "The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them." Imagine that, taking a little young lion for a walk one day. That'd be fun. "And also the cow and the bear will graze together. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And you can look up Micah 4, verse 3 for a similar prophecy. Peace will characterize his kingdom in every dimension. No wonder the host chanted out in Luke 2:14 that night with the shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth," what? "Peace," but not for everybody. "Peace among men with whom God is pleased." In Ephesians 2:14, it says, "Jesus himself is our peace." Solomon had a peaceful kingdom. Christ is the anti-type of Solomon. He will have a peaceful kingdom. Your response to this is to believe, and to believe in the Lord Jesus exclusively. To bring the name of Jesus or his title or his character down to the level of other religious leaders and philosophers is to dishonor this only begotten Son of God who comes to reign over all. Do you think that he is honored by bringing him down to the level of those who are not as great as him? Our job in a pluralistic society is to speak out for Jesus Christ. And don't let others say, "Oh yeah, he's good, he's good, he's just one of the bunch." No, he's not. And they'll see that one day. Jesus is not a great guy. He's not an Eastern mystic. He's not a mere religious rabbi. He's not somebody's homeboy. He's not a great prophet. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Father of eternity, the Prince of Peace. I say, celebrate him this way, or don't celebrate him at all. The fourth and last wonder is that his kingdom will be the greatest kingdom ever. Verse 7, his kingdom will be the greatest kingdom ever. Look at this description. And here we're going to see various attributes of the Son's kingdom. The first attribute of this greatness is that it's unending. Verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. You know, all empires eventually cease, don't they? History tells us. Assyria, as great as it was, it fell to Babylon. Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, they eventually fell to the Medes and then to the Persians. The Persians hung on to their power in the east until that swift leopard named Alexander the Great rolled over them. But quickly his kingdom was divided into four, and then the greatest of all human kingdoms so far arrived with the Romans. No kingdom has ever been as great as the Romans, at least in terms of world domination. It lasted long, but it eventually fell, and it kind of imploded. It fell to barbarian hordes. Recently we've heard a lot about the Mayan kingdoms, but their empire is all in the past, isn't it? Our blessed, powerful country may have the greatest military might ever in the history of the world. I think we spend more money on our military than the next 15 countries combined or something like that. What we have in terms of military power could wipe out the rest of the world many times over. And yet, we are already on the downgrade. We sense it. But the kingdom of this Son will have no end. It will increase, and then it'll just keep increasing. It'll be constant. There'll be perennial prosperity. The stock market won't go up and down. When Jesus returns, he will set up a 1,000-year kingdom. How do we know that? Because the prophecies specifically say it'll be 1,000 years. What many don't realize is that that kingdom, that 1,000-year millennial kingdom, as you keep reading Revelation, merges into the eternal state. And so the kingdom goes on and on and on as you read Revelation 21 and 22. Then it says, having reigned for 1,000 years, Christ will give up his kingdom to the Father, and the Father in the Son will reign for all eternity. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end when Christ hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So Jesus' kingdom will never be conquered. It will never fall apart. There will never be a civil war. It will never disintegrate. Notice the emphasis, too, at the end of the verse, from then on and forevermore. In other words, it'll never be interrupted. From then on points to a definitive starting point. Forevermore is just that, forevermore. So it's an unending kingdom. Well, the second attribute of greatness to this kingdom is that it fulfills prophecy. Notice next what it says. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. Do you see that? That's very important. Those of you that want to understand how your Bible fits together, this is one of those keys right here. Jesus comes to sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom. The kingdom is clearly the Davidic kingdom. Jesus has the rights to the Davidic throne. What's that? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, we find the words of the prophet Nathan spoken to King David. It was pretty much the height of his, it was kind of the beginning of his reign in Jerusalem, but he was in charge at that time. David is settled in and he has peace and he's not at war and he's in Jerusalem and he looks out and he sees the little tent called the tabernacle, which was built for God centuries before his time for God to be housed in. And he says, look at this great palace that I'm living in. I want to build something great for God to live in. And so he tells Nathan, and at first Nathan thinks it's a good idea, but then he goes and he hears from the Lord. Nathan comes back and he gives the prophecy and he says, no, you will not build a house for me. Your son Solomon will build a house for me. And he reminds David and Solomon that he can't be contained by a little house, for he created the heavens. In verse 16 in that prophecy, in 2 Samuel 7, David was promised, though, your house not the physical house he was living in, but his heritage, his sons. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Imagine a king being told that. Psalm 89 is really a song that celebrates the Davidic throne. In verses 3 and 4, I could read the whole thing, but we don't have time. Verses 3 and 4, it's the words of God. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Later in that same psalm, in verses 36 and 37, it says, his descendants shall endure forever. What does that mean? And his throne as the sun before me. Is the sun destroyed yet? In the sky? Verse 37, it shall be established forever like the moon. And the witness in the sky is faithful. As long as there's a sun and a moon, David's throne will be established on the earth. It is no coincidence that what was announced to Mary in Luke was that this baby of Mary's would have David's throne. In Luke 1, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, which means Savior. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. That's an echo of Psalm 2 that we read. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, the interpretation of this prophecy is straightforward. It's simple. It wasn't meant to trick or deceive. David's throne is not and never has been in heaven. David never sat on a throne in heaven. David sat on a throne first in Hebron, and then he moved it to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem became his city. So it is an obvious interpretive error to conclude that Jesus sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God today is the Davidic throne and is the full fulfillment of what we read here. It clearly cannot be. That throne in heaven is clearly stated in Scripture to be God the Father's throne. When Jesus says he sits down there, he says, I sat down on my Father's throne. It's never called Jesus' throne. He sits at the right hand of the throne of who? Of God. When Jesus interpreted the place where his throne would be, he said very clearly it would be back here down on earth in Israel. And he would only sit on it after he came back from heaven. He told his disciples this in the Olivet Discourse. Listen to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, that obviously is his second coming, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, his glorious throne. See, the seating comes after the second coming. He said it himself. And then in verse 32, it gives this picture. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And you want to be a sheep on that day, not a goat. The scene, beloved, is down here on earth, and the nations are gathered before him in Jerusalem, and he's sitting on his glorious throne, and his throne is on earth. So when Jesus said to Pilate in the Gospel of John, my kingdom is not of this world, that has been wrongly interpreted to mean that his kingdom would never be in this world. That is not what Jesus said. It is not of this world, he said. Remember how world is used, cosmos, the evil world systems that have fallen under Satan's domain? No, this kingdom is an invasion of that kingdom. This is the kingdom of heaven invading the kingdoms of this earth and coming down onto this planet that God has made and bringing the rule of God. Didn't Jesus even in the Lord's Prayer teach us to pray, thy kingdom come? Notice how specific verse 7 is, over David's kingdom. For too long, large portions of the Church of Jesus have spiritualized these prophecies and arrested them from their plain context and meaning. Over his kingdom is pretty clear. How else could he have said it and made it clear? And to this the prophets agree. Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24 say, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Hosea chapter 3, verse 5, afterward the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God. See, Israel is going to turn as a nation back to God. "And David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." That's why in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, after Jesus had been raised from the dead and spoken with his disciples over 40 days about the kingdom, it says the disciples were asking him, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" There's no question what they meant. There's no question that Jesus understood that. Jesus went on to affirm that that is indeed what would happen, but they were not to be worried about times and epochs. They were just to get busy witnessing for Jesus' sake. That's our duty today now, beloved, right? We don't know the day or the hour. We do know we're to be witnessing for Jesus the King. To understand prophecies, you must not spiritualize them, or you will miss out on what God has done and is doing in the world today. Listen, it should be simple enough. If many of the prophecies are already fulfilled that Isaiah spoke, and if those prophecies have already been fulfilled literally, who are we to change the way prophecies are to be understood with the ones that haven't yet been fulfilled? That is an interpretive error that's inconsistent, and it is not what God has designed. Well, the third attribute here of his greatness is that to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. In other words, this will have the quality of a great kingdom. Establish means to bring it into existence. Uphold means to maintain it. Justice and righteousness are the complementary characteristics. They are the twin towers, the twin pillars, so to say, of his kingdom. Back to a prophecy in Isaiah 11. "He, the Messiah, will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." Righteousness, justice, faithfulness. Does anyone want to live in a kingdom like that? Where things are always done right, where you have perfect trust in the court system, where you have perfect trust in your leaders and the decisions that they're going to make, where the guilty are always seen as guilty and the innocent are always seen as guilty, where the rich don't oppress the poor. Any amens to that at all? Amen. That's the kind of country I want to live in. And we won't get that from Republicans or Democrats. Sorry. Nor independents. Nor anything else that any of y'all belong to. I didn't mean to only offend some. I wanted to offend everybody. It's no mere might in this Messiah's kingdom. Yes, he triumphs over his foes, but then he brings a good reign. And his foes deserve to be destroyed, by the way. That's part of his justice. There will be no corruption in the Messiah's administration. There'll be no need for journalists. At least to spy on him. There'll be no neglect of the needy. If ever you have longed for a country to be right, this is it. This is the kingdom. How sweet it will be. And the last attribute of his kingdom that makes it so great is it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That means that it's guaranteed by God. Jesus' kingdom is guaranteed. This is not a wish. This is not something we're like, oh, we said a few nice religious things and went home and had a Merry Christmas. This is going to happen. How do I know? The zeal, the jealousy, literally, of the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? His almighty being. He's the Lord of hosts. Means as Lord, he's surrounded by all the hosts in heaven, all the mighty creatures, all the angelic beings. And it fills out his throne room. And his might and his glory are instantly understood when anyone sees it. The Lord of hosts will do this. He'll accomplish it. When Mary asked, "How can this be, since I know not a man?" she was not challenging the authority of God. She was trying to figure it out. They didn't have virgin births back then. Gabriel answered, and he's one of the host of heaven, and he knows. He answered by saying what? Nothing will be impossible. Nothing will be impossible with God. Miracles happen. Miracles are not amazing events. Miracles are the breaching and the breaking of laws of nature. There are no laws of nature without a lawgiver. There is no nature without a creator. When people want evidence of the supernatural, they see it every single day of their life when they look at the natural. You can't have the natural unless there's a cause great enough to bring about the natural. The natural can't cause the natural. The designed can't design itself. It's so basic to understanding, only fools deny that. If the Big Bang banged, it had to come from someone somewhere. Everything doesn't come from nothing unless there's a creator. And he's not nothing, he's something. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You say, how will this happen? Well, the heavens are going to rip open one day. And Jesus, riding a white horse, is going to descend with a sword from his mouth. And he's not going to come back to New York or D.C. He's definitely not going to come back to San Francisco or Las Vegas. He's coming back to Jerusalem to reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you have a choice today. You have a choice. And your friends that you talk to have a choice. You can join the side of the victorious one, or you can perish in his way. There's a warning given in Psalm 2. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Fear the Lord. Rejoice with trembling. Beloved, celebrating Christmas is not just looking back. It's looking forward, too. There's a visible coming. The child's no longer a child. The Prince of Peace is also the mighty God. We are to believe in him, put our full confidence and faith and trust in him. And then we're to live our lives in conformity with what he says. And we are to just worship and rejoice and sing. Do we have a song still left for today? Good. Come on up. Let's do it. Let's sing and I'll close in prayer. Okay.